Let's go ahead and start off with the word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for today, and we thank you for your blessings. Lord, as we go through this portion of Scripture, we ask, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to hear what the Spirit has to say to each one of us. That, Lord, that what we have to say, we would understand, comes directly from your word. It's not doctored in any way, but it comes directly from your heart. And we can know it's from your heart because Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't. Scripture does. And we ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, that we would be able to understand what's being said. We come before you, Lord God, and we just thank you for today. And Lord, we ask a blessing and your protection on those who are traveling today, those who went out of town this weekend. We ask that you would bring them home safely, Lord God. We come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 21. Actually, we're going to go all the way through 29. Let's go ahead and read up to verse 17, and then we'll go on from there. Now, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and the elders came together in this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" Let's stop right there. Have you ever had a disagreement with someone? Has anyone ever disagreed with you? If you're human, you have and you will. Disagreements are just a part of life. We disagree because we're imperfect people. And when you have more than one person who's imperfect, you will have disagreements. As someone once said, if there are two of you who agree 100% on something, one of you isn't thinking. There are going to be disagreements in our lives, in different areas in our lives. There are going to be disagreements in the marital unit, in marriage. There's not one marriage where there will not be disagreements over something. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. He says, "But even if you do not marry, even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now, if we're going to have disagreements in the marital unit, doesn't it sound reasonable that we're going to have disagreements in our families also? Things on which we won't always agree on. We really see that in sibling rivalry, don't we? Brothers and sisters. There's always disagreement in those relationships over something. Disagreements where the children will disagree with their parents. Well, just as we're going to have disagreements in our marriages, in our family units, we're also going to have disagreements in the church body, which the Bible calls the family of God. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, he said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, in any disagreement, someone needs to be present that has discernment. There needs to be discernment in any disagreement. There has to be someone that's going to have a cool mind, someone who's going to sit back and listen. You can call them a mediator. We have mediators in a lot of things, in business, in resolving marital problems and something. There's always should be a mediator who sits back and listens to both sides. But each of us should have a measure of discernment. You need to know when to hold your ground on an issue, and when it's okay to compromise. When it comes to the Word of God, where most Christians have disagreements over, we need to separate what is foundationally important. In other words, what we need to hold our ground on and not give in to is, as Jude said, we need to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And what is not foundational. In other words, what doesn't have to do with the essentials of the Christian faith. You see, whenever you have imperfect people who come from different backgrounds, who grew up in different ways, you're going to have different ideas of what is right and what is wrong. And if what they say doesn't impede on the truth of the Word of God, then there's room for compromise. We can agree to disagree and still have fellowship one with another. But if what is believed challenges one of the main doctrines of the Christian faith, the essentials, then we have to stand our ground and we can't budge on it. Let me put it this way. To add or to subtract from any one of the essentials of the Christian faith is tantamount to denying Christ. And that's something that we just can't compromise on. There was a hunter who was out hunting bear when out of the brush he spotted this huge, huge bear. As he raised his rifle and he was about to fire, the bear ran up to him and said, Hey, just a minute there. Why do you want to shoot me? I've never done anything to you. Why would you want to shoot me? Well, the hunter said, it's like this. I've always wanted a bear fur coat. Well, at this, the bear said, well, maybe we can compromise. You want a fur coat? I'm pretty hungry. I want a meal. So the bear put his paws around the hunter and led him into the bushes to compromise. After a while, the bear emerged licking his chops. The negotiations were successful. The hunter had his fur coat, and the bear had his meal. Of course, the moral of this story is compromise can kill. And when we compromise on the truth of the gospel, Even if it's only a little, even if it's only halfway, like the hunter and the bear, we can lead others to denying the truth, and we ultimately will be held responsible for it by the Lord. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, when he said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to fall into sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Doctrine is important. It's really important in what we believe. And it's really important to know why we believe what we believe. It was important enough for Jesus because Jesus said in John chapter 7, he says, "My doctrine," or right teaching, "is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness in him." Doctrine was important to Jesus, and doctrine should be important to us. You see, that's what we're going to be dealing with today in these verses. We're going to be dealing with disagreement in the family of God. Disagreement over what's right doctrine and false doctrine. What we can separate from doctrine, what we can separate and agree to disagree on and still have fellowship, and those things that we can't. This was a disagreement that threatened to undermine one of the essentials of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 15 is the first council that was called by the church to determine the question of salvation by faith alone. That it comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that there's nothing that can be added to it or taken away. And that's important. Because we have so many people in the church today, so many people outside of what we would call proper doctrinal church discipline, who would put a works-oriented system in to say that this is what you must do to get to heaven. So it really is an important question that we have to deal with today, and it was so important that the church called a council in Acts chapter 15 to deal with this issue. It said in verses 1 through 4, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Before we go on, let me say this. The thing about these types of disagreements, doctrinal disagreements, is that most of the time, these are disagreements that are brought about by the most sincere, well-meaning people around. People who have a genuine love for God. What we're about to read today isn't about liberal people who deny the gospel. What we're about to read are about people who love the Lord, who've accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, who love him so much that they want to do everything they can to please him. So we need to understand that. These were well-meaning people. Those who want to do what's right in the eyes of God. But in trying to do what's right in the eyes of God, these same well-meaning, sincere people were themselves, you could say, blocking the open door that Jesus tore down on the cross. On a blizzardy January day in the turn of the century, there was a crowded passenger train, and it was on its way from Chicago to St. Louis. At one of its many stops along the way, one of the travelers observed a young mother bored with two small children in tow. She went up to the conductor and she said, "Please, sir, I need to get off at the city of Beaumont." There was a man who was seated there, and he heard her say this to the conductor before looking for a seat on the crowded train. Now that passenger who heard her talking to the conductor took note of the overworked conductor. He approached the young woman and he said, "The conductor's busy, and no doubt he'll forget you want to get off at Beaumont." Now, I have been riding this train for 100 times over and over. I know every stop along the way. I'll make sure you get off at the right place. Now, several hours later, as the train slowed down, the man made his way to the young mother and said, "This is the spot. Here's where you want to get off." She thanked him. She gathered her little children and she went off into the blizzard. Half an hour had passed before the conductor called out, "Where's the woman who wants to get off at Beaumont?" "It's coming up in 5 minutes." Horrified at what he heard, the man who told her to get off at the stop earlier says, "What do you mean? Beaumont was the last stop we made." He says, "No, sir. The last stop we made was just to pick up water at a tank in the middle of nowhere." At that, both men realized that this man had sent the woman and her children off the train to their deaths. They were never found. Sometimes the most well-meaning, most sincere, most good-hearted people can be the ones that are giving the wrong advice, giving the wrong directions. And we see that in verses 1 through 5. Now Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea. These certain men, no doubt, came from the church at Jerusalem. We know that because of the book of Galatians that Paul wrote, Galatians chapter 2. They came down from James, not that James sent them, but they came down from the church at Jerusalem where James was the leader. These certain men, no doubt, well, they came from the mother church. To come down from that church carried a lot of weight. Where from the Jerusalem church? No doubt, they would have been seen as bigger than life to these Gentile new converts. This is the church. This is the church that all the apostles came from, the mother church. And when men came down from that church, what they had to say was really taken as the gospel truth. Every time they opened their mouth, it was like, wow, you know, they got this straight from the apostles who got it straight from Jesus. So whatever they said was really taken to heart. Now, these men that came from Judea were no doubt Jewish. They grew up in the Jewish faith. And when Jesus came, accepted Jesus as their Messiah, their Lord and Savior, we know they were Jewish because of what they were teaching. It says, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So they came from an Orthodox Jewish background. The thing about that, though, was that during the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas that we've been reading, Gentiles were coming to faith in droves. Churches were being planted. These men and women were coming to faith in Christ based on faith alone. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To these Jewish converts from Judea, that just wasn't going to do. You see, to the Jews, they were the chosen people of God. They were the ones chosen by God to be His people. And they were, the Bible tells us. They were the ones that salvation would come through, would come to. And it did. Through the Jews, salvation did come through the seed of David. His name was Jesus. Jesus even said to the woman of the well in the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, verse 22, He said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Salvation did come to the Jews. His name was Jesus Christ. But for the Orthodox Jew, the only way that a non-Jew, a Gentile, could be saved was that he had to become a Jew. And the only way that you could become a Jew in Orthodox Judaism was you had to go through the rituals of circumcision and the ceremonial washings that were intended to make one clean and pure. It's called the mikvah. You had to go through the mikvah, or you could say it was kind of like a baptism to be a Jewish proselyte. Apparently, these Jewish men from Judea believed that it was impossible that you could be saved by faith in Christ alone. You had to be circumcised also. You had to become a Jew, and so they took it upon themselves to travel to the places that Paul and Barnabas had traveled to, and they wanted to set the record straight. You see, they had no problems with Gentiles converting to Christ, becoming Christians. Their problem arose when first they were not being told that they had to be circumcised as the law stated. They hadn't been sent out by the church in Jerusalem, but instead they took it upon themselves to set the new convert straight because, hey, someone had to do it. Nobody was telling them anything. And see, there was a worry with these Jewish converts because of the way the Gentiles lived. Remember, they practiced sacrificing to idols. Their eating habits were unkosher according to the book of Leviticus. The way they lived in open sexual immorality just would not do according to the law of Moses. And so they wanted to bring them under the law to stop all this stuff. They couldn't sit idly by. Someone had to teach these new guys the right way to salvation. So they came and they taught. Now, what they were teaching was written in the scriptures. What they were saying was true about circumcision. Circumcision was commanded by God for the Jews as a symbol of their covenant with God. It was a symbol of separation from the pagan peoples around them, that they were going to keep the law of God apart from all the idolatry around them. But when Jesus came, the Bible says that he nailed all the handwriting of requirements that was written against us, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Jesus came with a new covenant. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It says, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Everything that had to be done was done by Jesus Christ. Remember, he said that he was a fulfillment of the law. He said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Everything in the Old Testament was written about Jesus Christ. Every ritual, everything that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament was just a shadow, the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians, a shadow of Jesus Christ that he fulfilled at the cross when he came. You see, circumcision really does the same thing that baptism does, or any ritual for that matter. It's more like a label. You can put a label that says carrots on a can, but let's say it's not carrots. Let's say what's in the can is peas. Just because you put a label on it doesn't change what's inside, right? Still peas, even if you put whatever label you want on it, it's still peas. What a lot of legalists who try to follow the law don't understand is that even in the law of Moses, what Paul had just taught in the book of Romans, the law teaches in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Moses said, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." God's more interested on what's on the inside than what's on the outside. He's more interested than what's inside than any label we put on ourselves. Jesus speaking to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 7, 18, verse 23, he said this. He said in the Gospel of Mark, we'll go back to that. You could say to ourselves, we might say to ourselves, what harm can happen if we accept Christ and then continue to follow after some religion, religious rituals and traditions? I mean, what is the harm of that? Well, the danger is very subtle but very real. If you accept Christ and then go back to a religion instead of a relationship, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, about the law, about keeping a law. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire or had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second." He's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that, for after he had said this, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sins." What the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying is that there is absolutely no way that the law could ever make anyone perfect or acceptable to God at all. No way can anyone ever do anything for God to accept them by following the law. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. It was all done, and everything necessary to bring us into a relationship with the Father was taken care of at the cross. The thing about trying to live your life according to the law is that, according to the Word of God, according to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" You see, if you fail at any point in keeping the law of God, even in the most minuscule way, what Paul said to the Galatians is, you're cursed. You're cursed. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, oh, this is a little sin and this is a biggie, this is a mortal sin or this is a venial sin. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's interesting that even James, who we're going to read about in a little while, said in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you're going to keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all the law. You got to be able to keep everything. Now let me tell you this. How many of you sinned against the law before you even walked in? How many of you guys got on the freeway and sinned? Oh, that stupid dummy. You've sinned against the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You've sinned. You've broken the law. You're going to hell. If you try to keep the law, you're cursed. You can't. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, the law was just our tutor, our pedagogos, our teacher, to point us to a new covenant in Jesus Christ, that we're under grace, not under the law anymore. The writer of the book of Hebrews said this. It's a warning. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, he said this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance and say, crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." There are many people who have called themselves Christians, who have taken Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they've fallen back into a religious system, ecclesiastical system, ecumenical system, because they feel that that is best for them. And yet, they sacrifice Christ every single week over and over again, putting him on the cross over and over again. What Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 6, in other words, is that Christ died once and for all those who by faith would accept him. He sacrificed once, and that was all that was needed. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. To go back to a system of rituals and rules and regulations is the same thing as saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. There has to be more. There has to be something else. And that's heresy. And I think that's one of the main reasons why people don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why they haven't gone on their knees and confessed Him as Lord and Savior. Because there has to be something more. It's too easy to just say, "Father, forgive me of my sins. I accept Jesus Christ into my heart. I believe what He did on the cross paid for my sins, past, present, and future. And there's nothing that I can do, ever do." And it's just too easy. I know that's one of the stumbling blocks, because that was one of the stumbling blocks for Barbara for so long, I should say, was it was just too easy. There has to be something more. You have to do something to be saved. It can't just be Christ and Christ alone. And that, my friends, is heresy. Now let me say this. There is a difference from falling away and rejecting the Lord's sacrifice on your behalf, from tasting of the heavenly gift, from walking in the Spirit, and falling in sin. When you fall, there's always going to be a godly sorrow of the one you're hurting, the one who gave himself for you. There's always going to be a sense that you're hurting the Lord Jesus Christ with what you're doing. Godly sorrow, the Bible says, leads to repentance. When you fall away, you reject Christ's sacrifice totally on the cross. Something else before we go on. Paul, writing to the Galatian church in which these teachers from Judea would have gone to, said this in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For I do not now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There are many good, sincere, God-seeking people, well-meaning people, who are preaching another gospel, not really understand that they're preaching a different gospel. They're perverting the gospel. We have many people today who say, not that we need to be circumcised like back then, but that we need to be baptized to be saved. You have to be baptized to be saved. It's Christ and baptism. And not only baptized, but you have to be baptized by their church, by their elders. There are others who say if you don't go to their church, then you're not saved. You really can't be saved if you don't go over here, because only our pastor has the words of truth. You need to go to their church. This is a big deal, because whenever you start to add anything to the gospel that we're saved by faith alone, by Jesus alone, then you're perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't come by Jesus and keeping the law, doesn't come by Jesus and Mary, doesn't come by Jesus and baptism, doesn't come by Jesus and trying to live a good life. It comes by faith in Christ alone. And that's why there it says in verse 2 that there was no small dissension and dispute. Paul and Barnabas were doing what any good and faithful shepherd would do. They were protecting the sheep from the wolves. They were doing what Jesus had taught them to do. Protect the sheep. They contended for the faith. They didn't sit idly by and let the wolves come in and take the sheep, but they got their rods and their staffs, and they protected the sheep from false doctrine. I bring that up because there are those who say if you contend for the faith, if you try to protect the sheep from false doctrine, you're going to be labeled a divisive person. You're going to be labeled a hate monger. But just as Barnabas and Paul did, good shepherds are also to do. And if they don't, they're forsaking their calling. It seems that they couldn't convince the others that what they were teaching was wrong, so they agreed to go up to Jerusalem, and they brought the question up to the elders and to the apostles. But notice when they get to Jerusalem what happens in verse 5. It says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So not only do they have to contend with the question of Gentiles being circumcised, but now they also have to contend with the question of Gentiles following the law, which we've already dealt with. Notice it says in verse 6, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter." So they listened, and the first one to speak was Peter, and it said in verses 7 to 11, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." The first thing that Peter starts out doing is he gives them a history lesson by telling everyone what God had already done. He tells them how God chose the Gentiles to hear the gospel by his mouth and to believe. Notice that Peter is stating two facts: that it's God who chooses, and it's God who brings a person to believe. No one apart from God working on their hearts can come to God. It's impossible. And no one can believe in Jesus Christ apart from God working on their hearts. The Bible tells us in verse 8 here. It says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us." And that tells us that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles also. Now, if they're accepted by God, God acknowledges them, God chooses them, they believe in God, God confirmed that by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to the Jews. And then it says in verse 9, "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Verse 9 tells them that the purifying their hearts, or the justification, comes by faith and not by works. You can't come to God, get to heaven. You can't be saved by doing something outwardly in your flesh. And then it says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." What does he mean by yoke? Well, you guys might remember that a yoke was a big wooden bridle that was put around the necks of the oxen or the animal to turn him. And when the animal wanted to go in another direction, the yoke then would bring an intense pain onto him. Say, "This is the way to go." And ultimately, he would have to submit with the pain. The yoke Peter is talking about is the yoke of the law of Moses. Peter reminds us that in their history, they as God's people were never able to ever fully follow the law of Moses. They were always disobedient. They couldn't even follow the law of God fully. That's why God always had to discipline them. Then why should they expect non-Jews to be able to follow something that they couldn't do themselves? That's what Peter is saying. He says, "Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Another proof was that God was doing miracles and wonders through Paul and Barnabas, and that was another proof of the grace of God on the Gentiles. Now, the third one to speak in this council after Peter, after Paul, was James. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one who wrote the epistle of James, not the brother of John. He was executed by Herod in chapter 12, we remember. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 13. James, and not Peter, was considered the head of the church at this time. James gets up and he says, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What James does is really awesome. He proves what is going on or happening to the Gentiles through the Scriptures. See, the first thing that Peter did was Peter got up and he proved what happened to the Gentiles through his experience in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and with what he saw. He saw the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles. And now James uses the word to witness the same thing. Notice verse 19. It says, "James, in saying what he says here, is proclaiming himself as the leader of the church." In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, I judge." not Peter. Peter was submissive to James. And we should really recognize that, because the Catholic Church says that Peter was the first pope. He was the first leader in the church. But here, James was the recognized leader, not Peter. Peter was submissive to James. In proving from the scriptures, from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he proves that the Gentiles would be saved by God, that God would take out a special people. Now, let me say this before we go on. There are some people who say that the church has taken the place of Israel in the Bible, and that all the promises that God gave to Israel are now transferred to the church, and that God has put aside Israel and no longer has any dealings with them. But that is false, and that's called replacement theology. And James tells us right now. He tells us that God will, after this, take out the Gentiles. He says, after this I will return. He's giving the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And after this, metatauta, after these things. John uses the same terminology in Revelation chapter 4 to speak about the coming tribulation. After this, after that, coming out of the church. Paul also speaks about this in Romans chapter 11, when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. After the fullness of the Gentiles, or after that last Gentile convert comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the church is going to be raptured. And then God again will turn his attention to Israel. God never forgets his promise to Israel, and he'll begin to work with Israel again. When he says here in Acts chapter 17, he says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, the Bible tells us that God again will restore Israel, and that through Israel, through Jesus Christ, when he comes again, there will be others during the tribulation period that will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, he says, says the Lord who does all these things. It says that James decided, he said, I judge. What did he judge? Well, it tells us in verse 20. It says that he judged that they should abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, if the decision is that one doesn't have to be Jewish to be a Christian, it needs to be said that one doesn't have to forsake the law of Moses to be a Christian. The four things that James decided were in two categories. One was moral, and the other three had to do with the eating habits of the Gentiles. The first really is self-explanatory. James tells them to keep themselves pure and undefiled as children of God who have been saved are to be. To keep themselves from sexual immorality. He talks about that in James chapter 2, verse 27, when he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As for the eating habits, because many of the things that the Gentiles ate were unkosher, were dedicated, sacrificed to idols, to continue in that way would cause a division with their Jewish brothers and sisters. James said that you can continue in your marriage practices, but keep yourself pure. Follow the law of Moses in your marriage practices. Stay married to one person, as the law says. Don't go off and continue doing what you're doing. But for the conscience of your Jewish brothers and sisters, follow those portions of the law. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle wrote about this in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and then he goes on to talk about sexual immorality. We're under the law of grace, which means we're under the law of liberty. But the law of love always supersedes the law of liberty, which he talks about in Romans chapter 14. For the sake of love, abstain from these things, he says. What if someone saw you in a bar? Another Christian, one that wasn't as strong as you in the grace of God. What would that do to his faith? He would say, well, I recognize this guy. He'd say, me. I heard him on the radio. But now I see him getting plastered in the bar. That means that I'm able to get plastered because he knows more than I do. And yet the Bible tells me now that I'm responsible for causing him to sin, for causing him to fall. I don't want that kind of head trip on me, man. And we really shouldn't. After everything was sent, they agreed upon it in a letter, a decree. And they sent it out. And this is what the decree said in verses 22 through 29. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas. Barsabbas, that's a cool name that they're sending this decree out because it means son of the Sabbath. Someone under the law to send this out, the law of liberty, this doctrine of liberty. And Silas, leading men among the brethren, they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are in the of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from the things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Fare well. There are always going to be things, disagreements in a family. The thing about disagreements is that we can't allow them to fester, to build on. We need to deal with them, and that's what the church did. The next thing is that there are things that we can compromise as brothers and sisters in the church. We can agree to disagree on, and that's okay. But when it comes to doctrinal matters, we can't separate on doctrine. I mean, we have to separate on doctrine. When it comes to Jesus Christ, we must separate. Years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected high on the Andes, on the border between Argentina and Chile, called the Christ of the Andes. Maybe you guys have seen pictures of it. The statue symbolizes a pledge between the two countries that as long as the statue stands, there will be peace between Chile and Argentina. Shortly after the statue was erected, though, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted. The statue, you see, had its back turned on the nation of Chile. Just when tempers were at their highest in Chile, ready for war because of the statue, a Chilean newspaper saved the day. In an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh, he simply stated, "The people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans." Now, we can agree to disagree on certain things, but on doctrine, we can't. It's important that we stand on doctrine. Because what's important to the Lord is the heart and not the outward appearance of keeping the law or anything else. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. These are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he told his disciples, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. God's more interested on the circumcision of the heart that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the true circumcision, and that's what makes a person adopted into the family of God. You become a Jew, you could say. Adopted into the family of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your love and your mercy, Lord God. It's a good thing, Father, that people don't come to faith by how a person speaks. We are imperfect. I made mistakes today, and I ask, Lord God, that people would look beyond those mistakes, that we are imperfect people. All of us. We're all going to disagree on certain things. But one thing that we must stand on, we must agree on, are the essentials of the Christian faith. Oh Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. That you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord God, and that you would make us stronger in your word as we read your words, as we pray, as we come together in fellowship. That we would know what is right, Lord God. That we would not be held responsible, Father, for anyone. Anyone. That we would be sensitive to anyone, Lord God. We would not cause them to sin. But if it's over doctrine, Lord God, that we stand our ground. We thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.